And good morning, Grace. Great to see you. As always, good to see you. So, again, this is fall, almost, minus a day, but it sure does feel like that out there, right? And so this fall is a moving season. So this is Tom Lamendola's last day. Tom is moving to Colorado. Where in Colorado, Tom? Bluefield? Broomfield. All right, northwest of Denver. So he's going to have a hard time out there and just in life. So, I mean, so we just need to be praying for him and Mandy as they move. When's the move? I don't have a mic for you. Okay. So closing this week, moving Sunday or Monday next week. So, you know, just keep them in prayer, keep them before the Lord, especially, right, for a church out there, for a family of God that they can both grab into and do that. So, Tom, we're going to pray for you if we can. So why don't you pray for me or pray with me for Tom and as we do that. Father God, I love you. I thank you for the Lamendolas, Lord. I thank you for these last few years that they've been among us. And, Lord, for how you have grown them and how you've grown us because of that, Father. We ask that you would indeed be with them. Father, be with Tom, be with Mandy, be with the family as they move, Lord. Give them just mercies. It's a long trip out there. And give them grace as they move into this new home, as they move into this new area. I know there is family out there, Lord, so would you just make it a smooth transition, make it a good transition, Lord, especially, Lord, may there be a church waiting for them. May there be a church waiting for them that you would just bless them with and bless the church with them and what they do. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Again, thank you for them and just ask your favor upon them during these days of your grace and mercy. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hate people moving. Hate it. But that's what happens, right? It's life, it's transition, and it is Long Island, and that's what happens. So we do every once in a while get somebody moving in, but most of the time it seems like they're all moving off. But that's what happens. That's what happens. All right, so we ended our 28 days of prayer last week, and or yesterday, sorry, was our last day of 28 days. Now, like I said in our devotion, I hope you've been reading my devotions. You didn't get one this morning because I'm going to stop giving you devotions every day. But, you know, the end of the 28 days isn't the end of the story, right? We still need to be praying. We still need to be seeking. We still need to be pressing in. And I would ask that you continue to do that, that you don't stop. You don't stop. And but we are going to move on. And so this morning, we're going to begin a series in the wonderful book of 1 Peter. And it really is a wonderful book. I just love it. It's written by the Apostle Peter. It's written in a time, and just like so many books in the Bible, you may feel like, boy, it doesn't feel like it's written just for then, or it could have been written last week almost, you know, in our time that we live in right now. It was written, though, in about A.D. 64, written by, again, the Apostle Peter. And I'm not going to intro Peter. Hopefully you know him enough. And I've done that a lot of times because I love Peter so much. But he's the apostle, the chief apostle with Jesus Christ, the one of whom, you know, Jesus said that you know, on that testimony, on Peter's testimony, the church will be built and Peter will be a great leader in the church. And he was. And I know we talk a lot about Paul because Paul wrote a lot, but Peter was a tremendous man of God to push forward the church of Jesus Christ in his time. So again, written about AD 64. So if you know history at all, Jerusalem falls in AD 70. Nero is the emperor at the time, and this is written either just before or probably just after the great persecution begins on the church by Nero in Rome and the Roman Empire. And so, I mean, these brothers and sisters are facing, or really about to face, a tremendous persecution. Now, they've been persecuted. They've been receiving persecution from the church and from their workplaces and from, you know, from the Jewish church, you know, and from their workplaces and others because they've left and they've gone and they've followed Jesus Christ. And they're about to receive even greater persecution where they're going to lose their lives. Some of these people will not be alive a few years after this is written, not because of natural death, but because of Nero and Rome killing off Christians. I mean, that's what they're about to face. And so Paul writes in the face of this. I mean, Peter, I keep saying Paul. See, even I say Paul a lot because we talk about so many books of Paul, right? But Peter, the apostle, writes in the midst of this, and in the midst of this generation of what's happening. And what he wants to remind us, and the whole theme of our book is going to be sojourners in a foreign land. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But you'll see as Peter intros the book, and then as we get on today, and we're going to kind of run, we're going to go. It was either preach a short, very short intro, or go a little bit longer. And of course, you know what I chose, right? A little longer. So we're going to go there. All right. So 1 Peter, if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're gonna just intro this book, but we're going to get into some really meaty stuff that's going to uphold us in times of trouble. Because that's where Peter is. That's where he starts out to talk about this fact of what's really going to uphold us in this persecution, in this land where things are rough and tough and are not fun in any way. In any way. So look at what he says, verses 1 and 2. Peter says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that's the easiest word there, right? Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Amen. In the fullest measure. All right, so two things to point out in this, just two opening verses. So it's not like Paul, where he has this long introduction, 12, 13 verses. Peter, just a short introduction. He introduces himself, of course, as the writer. I mean, they know him. He's writing to a lot of different churches. It's not just to one church, but it's to an area and to the fact of what's coming and what is already here in their persecution. But there's two big points to take away from this first little intro here. The first is, he says, you know, Peter, an apostle, to those who reside as aliens. Peter needs us to understand that we are not of this world. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer of this world. Right? He addresses them in the NASB as aliens. The New International Version translates it as strangers in the world. Some older English translated as sojourners, and I love that word, sojourners. And like I said, that's our whole theme of this thing, because that's what Paul's talking about. You are a different creature. You are not of this world, even though you live in this world. A sojourner is simply a temporary resident, a foreigner, a resident foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim. And that's who you are. And 1 Peter 1:1 emphasizes both foreign nationality, in other words, that we are not here. Paul says that you are ambassadors, right? That you represent Jesus in a foreign land. That's who you are in Christ. And it emphasizes temporary residence. In other words, this is not our permanent home. This is not our permanent place. Praise God for that, huh? This is not it. This is not the end. And so he wants us to remind it. He begins to let us know that we are different. It's not supposed to feel like home. It's not supposed to feel like home. Remember, he's writing toward trying to encourage the people in the face of great persecution to live as believers in a society that doesn't acknowledge God as God. Sound familiar? Yep. Could be written yesterday, right? Because that's where we are. That's where we are. And so it really is about standing against the tide, about not getting carried away, and because we can't forget who we are. Because, and I've said this many times, the number one issue in the evangelical church, so outside the evangelical church and just the church, the number one issue is that this is the Word of God, that they don't view this as the Word of God. So in churches like ours, where we know that this is the Word of God and this is our authority, the number one issue in churches like ours and with lots of our people is that we don't know who we are in Jesus. We don't know who we are. We've got to know. So Paul says, we are not of this world, but he also wants to remind us, we are not of this world, but we are of him. We are of God. We are of Christ. That is who we are. You know, we just sang about that's who he is, right? But this is who we are. We are his. We are his people. We are his children. And he wants to just emphasize that. And I love how he does that in the Trinitarian way, if you will. Right? He's not trying to give lots of theology here, but he just wants us to know this. And so he says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Right? In the midst of the troubles that we're about to see and that we're seeing now, we've got to understand that you know, God hasn't left us. God hasn't forgotten about us. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, you've been on God's mind since you were created. Matter of fact, before the world was created. How about that? How about that, to know God knew you intimately? Intimately. Intimately. God knows that. Right? We've been on his mind. We're his. We are his people. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks, right, as we talk about that great verse, that great church verse of who we are as a chosen people of God. But he wants to remind them, just opening up to say, listen, don't forget you're his. And you've been his even before you were his. Kind of cool. Now get this. God says that since you're mine, that means that nothing can stand against you. I love Romans 8:31, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. All right. Then he says the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is his operation in applying the work of redemption of Christ to us. In other words, it's he brings us into the kingdom. When we believe, he brings us into the kingdom of God. And get this, the Spirit has been given to us as a seal of redemption. That when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God doesn't just kind of bring you there. He resides in you. The Spirit is given as a reminder that we are his, that we are residents now of heaven. It's not that we're going to be someday. I know we don't actually physically reside in heaven, but heaven is ours now. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. Oh, but wait, I live on this earth. I get that. That's why we're called ambassadors by Paul. That's why we're called aliens or sojourners or strangers or pilgrims in this world. And so we're his. Ephesians 1 says that we've been sealed in the Holy Spirit for him. And then he says, in Christ, right, he says, all of this is done to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In other words, the goal of our election, our redemption, is obedience that grows out of faith. It's obedience to Jesus in spite of anything that is before us. And again, remember what they're about to face and what they are facing during this time. Tremendous persecution. I know that we feel like we're persecuted in America. I know we do. It hasn't even begun yet. It will. I'm confident of that. But we haven't even begun to feel real persecution. I mean, again, there are other places in the world where they are truly receiving persecution. You know, we think we're getting persecuted because something happens to us and then we go run and hide in our cushy homes with our cushy stuff. Wait till our cushy stuff is taken away. Matter of fact, Jesus, in talking about his death, he begins to talk about his death to his disciples on that last night when he's with his disciples in the garden and he's telling them lots of stuff. You know, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, right? Lots of things about what's going to happen and the things that are going to happen. He tries to encourage them. He tells them about his death, and then he ends with this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, I've told you these things. I've spoken them to you so that you may have peace. In other words, that you won't get thrown off. Now, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, were they thrown off? Yup. And Jesus went, I told you, but they could go back and think. But then he wants to remind them that I'm just not talking about me. Guess what? In this world, you also will have tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the fact that you know, you didn't have good internet service today. Okay, that's not tribulation. Tribulation is persecution because of your stand for Jesus Christ. Please make no mistake about that. I mean, we as Christians, we get sick and we think that somehow that's our cross to bear and our tribulation. Everybody gets sick. Everybody dies. Save Jesus Christ returning, we're all going to die. Well, but it's sooner than we should. Well, it's sooner than we think we should, but it's not sooner than God thinks we should. All right? We're all going to die. Tribulation is the persecution that happens, and even the sometimes even the advancement of death simply because of your stand for Jesus Christ. He says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But then he says, oh, but take courage. He says, because I have Jesus, I have overcome the world. Pretty cool stuff. In Christ. See, we're different. And we don't need to be different to be different. We need to be different because we are different. You hear me? Don't be different just to be different. It cracks me up. Our kids today, and in every age, when I was younger, we all wanted to be different. And by being different, we were all the same. It kind of was kind of funny, right? They were different in the same way, right? But we're not to be different just to be different. We're to be different because we are different. We are different. We need to stand up for God in a world that laughs at sin. And it does today. I mean, it laughs at sin. We need to stand on the blood that's been applied to our lives so that there would really be a difference in our lives, that we would be an example, that we would exalt Christ by our life so that others would be pointed to him. It's living as a new creation. See, the reality is we're living now for a new goal. We're not of the world. You've been chosen in Christ to keep living, not, you've been chosen in Christ not to keep living the same way that you've always been living. And the same goals that you've always gone for, you are made for more. You're made for more in Christ. And don't ever forget that. And when you do forget that, because I know many of you do, you need to remember who you are in Jesus. That you are a sojourner in this foreign land. That you are his. You are his. So how do we keep with that in mind? How do we keep going and pressing on and hunting out our lives with Christ? And so Peter gets into this great point of the fact that we have been born again into a living hope. See, we get discouraged because we think it's hopeless. And we begin to buy this idea that things are really getting hopeless. In our country today, I don't even care what side you're on. Because in November, whoever wins one side, and it's almost like 50% of the country, it's crazy, right? One side's going to be like, oh no, the worst thing that has ever happened that could happen has happened. And there's going to be like this lack of hope. And by the way, it doesn't mean that it's hopeful now that your candidate got in. Our country isn't saved or what? I mean, listen, this country is going to go away. This world is going to go away. Sooner or later, it's going away. All right? So what am I living for? And what am I living in? And what's my hope? What's my hope? If you're depressed on November 4th, or November like 24th, or December 20th, whenever they finish counting the ballots, because it's going to be crazy, right? Amen? Amen. If you're depressed, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place, spiritually. All right? Because that's not our hope. Our hope is something greater. Matter of fact, look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, brothers and sisters, we can walk forward in the face of great persecution. I mean, listen, if our houses get confiscated tomorrow, if our jobs go away tomorrow, if we're huddling together just trying to figure out how to stay warm and eat, we are not hopeless. We have a living hope. We've been caused again to be born into a living hope. So get this, we're going to talk about that. And first and foremost, our living hope springs from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, you got to stop telling people who don't know Jesus that they have some sort of living hope, because they don't. They don't. I mean, hope is powerful, right? Hope is powerful. And if you're hoping for the temporary, then your power is temporary. And that's what a lot of us do, man. We're hoping just for this day, or for next week, or for next year, or for 20 years. You know, we bank on our retirement accounts, and we bank on our jobs, and we bank on all kind of things to give us hope. And then we find ourselves in places when everything crashes that we're despondent. How is the believer despondent when God has caused us to be born again into a living hope? Because of what Christ has done on the cross and our trust and faith in that sacrifice, we've been born again. Now, I know a lot of us don't capture that, and I know the world doesn't like it. You know, you've seen those bumper stickers several years ago, you know, "Born right the first time." I'm here to tell you, no, you weren't. No, you weren't. I mean, listen, all you have to do, I used to think, man, I can't wait to have kids. They're so beautiful and innocent and lovely. And then you get this little monster. And they are still beautiful and lovely and all those kind of things, right? But they are little monsters. And you realize that you are like trying to rein in this creature. And it's not easy. And I'm telling you, you know, some of you, some of you might be, well, I won't say this. All right, so some of you might have had one kid, and you're like, oh, that's the perfect child. Man, I'd be the perfect parent. You know, I should write books about parenting because this kid is so good. And I don't know what it is about first kids, right? And they just seem to be more docile and whatever. And then their second kid comes along, right? And then you realize I shouldn't be writing any books on anything. You know, I need prayer. And then some of you keep having kids, and I don't even understand what's wrong with you. But we're not born right the first time. That's why we need new life. Because, listen, we are sinful creatures who are self-centered beasts, all of us. And we need desperately redemption. We desperately need redemption. And so he's been giving us new birth. New birth. Again, not physically, but like John 3 talks about, it means born from above, or spiritually born in Christ. That we are a new creation, Paul talks about. All things, all the old things are gone. Only new things are ahead because we are in Jesus. I know we grab for the old stuff, but that's not ours anymore. That's not who we are. And I know you go home and, you know, I don't know what it is about family, right? You go home and you visit family and they want to tell stories about when you were 16 and stupid. Am I right? I mean, they're like, you're like, I'm 50-something, I'm 60-something, I'm 40-something, I'm 30, whatever. And you're like, really? You're still telling those old stories and you still think that I'm really like that? Now listen, some people are. Some people, that was just like, you know, the tip of the iceberg, and then you drilled down and, you know, then there was just more stupidity, right? So, I mean, listen, we were all stupid at 16 and 17 and 18 and 23 and 28 and 34 and 70, I don't even know, right? So we get stupid. We need redemption. And because of Jesus and because we have trusted in that, we now have a new hope. And our hope lies, he says, in the resurrection of Jesus. Now get this. It doesn't mean that the resurrection saves us. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. But if he was not raised from the dead, if he was still dead, what hope would we have? It would be a Christmas hope that I kind of hope it works out. I think it might, maybe, sort of, like hopefully God accept it. The sacrifice of Jesus, but I'm really not sure. But see, that's not the case. We have a hope because Christ has been risen again. And because he has risen, we know that we will rise. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's not the end fruit, he's the first fruit, he's the beginning, and we're going to follow. This is not the end. This is not the last, right? There is more. And so we have a living hope because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. So what else does that living hope do? Well, that living hope not only rests in the fact that we are his and not our own. But this living hope, our living hope looks forward to a future inheritance. In other words, this isn't your inheritance. Again, praise God. This is not your inheritance. Look at what he says in verse 4, 1 Peter. He says, we've been born again to a living hope, the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is before us. Our victory ultimately is before us. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint to talk about Israel's promised possession of the land. In other words, it was hers already, even when they didn't have it. Even when they didn't have it. Because it was granted to her as a gift from God. And so having our inheritance and knowing of our inheritance, and if you don't really know, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. I just started a study out at the base on Ephesians chapter 1, and we got to talk about Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, all that I have in Christ. I mean, this beautiful, the love of God lavished upon us that is ours in Christ. It is ours in him. And so having that, our inheritance, and knowing that inheritance is sure in him is like knowing the end of the game while you're in the middle of the game. I know the outcome. I know the victory. It kind of changes things, right? I heard a pastor give an illustration once of him, you know, he had a favorite football team, but he had to go speak. So every Sunday afternoon, he was watching his football team, but he had to go do something, and so he couldn't watch the game. And so what you do when you really love it, you record the game. And if you really are into it, like, you don't want people to tell you the score because you want to watch the game. Well, by accident, he heard the score, and he heard that his team won. And he said it was amazing because I'm still going to watch the game because I'm still a fan. He said, but as I watched the game, it changed I was completely different in my perspective. When my quarterback threw an interception, I wasn't really happy about it, but I knew it didn't affect the outcome of the game because I knew we still won. And that's how it should be for us, brethren. Listen, it's not always going to go smoothly. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. For I have overcome the world, Jesus says, right? In other words, you've already have the victory in Jesus. I mean, yes, it's a setback, and no, we don't always like it, but you know what? It's not going to affect the end. The end is still the same. It's still ours. It's still all that we have. In Jesus, in this new birth, we have that inheritance. And again, I don't think that we understand this or understand this enough. We talk about in our doctrinal statements, in many of them, but in ours specifically, how that is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is not that I'm going to live another day. You know, we tend to do that, right? You're having a good day? Well, I'm above ground today, so if I'm not dead, I'm having a good day. Listen, you're not shooting for enough if that's all you're going for. All right? You're not, listen, if that's a good day for you simply because you're alive, one day you're going to have a bad day because one day you're not going to wake up. But I got to tell you, if you know Jesus, that's the best day. That's the best day because you close your eyes on this world and you will open them to Jesus Christ in heaven. It's not a bad day. That's a great day. That's a day we should long for, not to hasten, but to wait for and to long for, because it is ours. It's our inheritance. And by the way, our inheritance absolutely is in heaven. It's not on this earth. Doesn't mean that God doesn't materially bless us at times. I'm here to tell you, most of us are exceedingly blessed. Exceedingly blessed materially. We have way more than we deserve. Way more. But that isn't our hope. That isn't our inheritance. Ours are in heaven. And that's why we need to start living like that. That's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Stop living for the temporary. Stop living for things that are going to be nothing. Start living for that which will last. Start living for that which is there. You say, well, it doesn't always feel like it's there. Well, here's the really good news. I mean, and this is like really, really good news. That inheritance can never be taken away from you. Well, wait, I'm screwing up a lot and I just feel like I'm not walking and I can't even pray because things are happening and I'm struggling and I'm this and I'm that. And we've all been somewhere in that place. And if you haven't been, you're going to be. And if you have been, you're probably going to be again. And sometimes we can begin to believe the lie of Satan that, I don't know, is this real? Is this really real? You know what? I love how Peter puts it. He says, you have an inheritance which is, he says, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. I love it. He's a great preacher because, by the way, in the Greek, they all start with the same letter and they all end with the same ending. So he kind of wants to make sure it kind of pounds away. But he just said, you know, imperishable. In other words, it's something that can't be destroyed. You can't kill it. You can't even mess up so bad that you'll lose it. If you're in Jesus Christ, it's yours. It's imperishable. Not only that, he says, but it's undefiled. The NIV says, does not spoil. In other words, your salvation, your inheritance, doesn't have a shelf life. How cool is that? It doesn't have a shelf life. And then he says, not only is it imperishable and undefiled, but it won't fade away. It won't even get dim. Your inheritance won't somehow, you know, listen, when we come to Jesus Christ, we get excited often, and you should be, right, about what I have and who I am now in Jesus. And then you start living in Jesus, and you're in Christ 5, 10, 15, 20, and something happens to way too many Christians. Way too many Christians. And I get that we get older, and I get that we get whatever we get, but like somehow the shine goes off of Jesus. And I got to tell you, that's because you're not looking right. Because it says that our inheritance, that our Christ, doesn't even fade. Doesn't even fade. It's not like washing something in your laundry that's really bright and you wash it enough, it begins to fade. Or you put a siding color in your house and it begins to fade. No. Listen, it doesn't fade. It doesn't go away. It's not a savings account. It's an irrevocable trust. It's not a savings account. It's an irrevocable trust. It's not going anywhere. It's all yours. All right, so our living hope springs from that relationship with God through Christ. Our living hope looks forward to a future inheritance. And then he says, our living hope should result, and I'm going to say should, but results in a present joy. Our living hope results in a present joy. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've become distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, we have got to know, brethren, we do not know, and we have got to know who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have in him. We get way too thrown off by the little things of this earth, right? Way too thrown off. I mean, and we know that, right? And we come to church and we get all pumped up and we sing great songs and we talk about Jesus and what we have and we go, yes, that's who I am in Jesus, right? And there's just amazing joy. Right, we have all this knowledge, but we got to put that knowledge in practice. See, my problem is that I live within this joy until the bumps come. And then I get distracted and I get worried. And I begin to fret. And I begin, oh my goodness, what's going to happen or what's not going to happen? Or, you know, and we begin to get into this cycle. Just like we talked about a few weeks ago, what Jesus talked about. Don't worry, seek first his kingdom. Those other things will be taken care of. Because to be honest, Jesus is of more worth than bread for today. Because if I have bread every day to my abundance, but don't know Jesus, I have only a temporary gladness for the now that will be a disastrous future. But if I have Jesus and even no bread, even if I die tomorrow, nothing has been taken away. Matter of fact, I've only been ushered into my glorious inheritance that I have in Jesus. See, you can't say you trust Jesus Christ. You can't say that you love him and then not trust him when things are going wrong. And I gotta tell you, that's way too much of the church in America in 2020. Oh, I love Jesus with everything. And then it doesn't go the way you think it should go. And then all of a sudden we're up in arms and we, you know, I haven't seen you in church in 5 weeks. Where you been? Well, I don't know. Everything's not going right. Well, okay. So there you go. So sit at home and just think about what you don't have as opposed to coming to church and reveling in what you do. And see, that's Satan. That's what he does. He separates every time. He pulls you apart so that you'll sit in your pity and not wallow in what you don't have or don't, you know, you want something, you can't get it, whatever. Or maybe things are going bad. Maybe diseases happen. Maybe it's like illness and you're going to die. And listen, I'm not trying to, that's hard. We're made emotional. And so that's hard emotionally, and I have got to overcome my emotions. Listen, we have troubles in this world. We will. Peter's not trying to minimize that. He's not telling us that we should be joyful at the punch. But he is telling us that we need to live within the joy despite our circumstances. Because our circumstances don't take away anything. You know what that means? You know what that looks like? You know what that the word is for that? It's called faith. It's called faith. Matter of fact, faith is actually defined in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me say that again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction, the absolute of something I can't see. Matter of fact, I've said this a lot. You know, when you get to heaven, you won't need faith because you'll have sight. Faith is holding on to that which you can't see right now. And listen, if your faith is in something else, the problem is, and that's why Jesus says you can have the faith the size of a mustard seed and you can tell a mountain to get up and go into the heart of the sea. It's not because you have such great faith that will do it. It's not about your faith. It's about the object of your faith. And our problem is we put faith in so many other things, and those other things will fail. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. See, we put our hope in our treasures. We put our hope in our houses. We put our hope. They're all going to be dust to nothing. They're going to be dust. But you know what won't be dust is what we have in Christ. That will not be dust. That will not be dust. That is there. And so it should produce in us. I love what a commentary says about this. He says, Peter encouraged his readers to put their knowledge into practice. And he's not just talking about, all right, tomorrow when everything's still pretty good, we're going to go practice it. He's talking about in the midst of horrible circumstances. He says their response to the tremendous theological truths taught so far should be that they would greatly rejoice. Knowledge alone cannot produce the great joy of experiential security and freedom from fear in the face of persecution. God's omnipotent sovereignty needs to be coupled with human responsibility. Christians are responsible to respond in faith. Faith turns sound doctrine into sound practice. And you'll see a little bit more of that next week. Faith acts on the content of theology and produces conduct that corresponds to that content. Faith makes theological security experiential. He says, the Apostle John wrote, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." This kind of faith or living hope can enable believers to rejoice even when they are called to suffer grief in all kinds of troubles and trials. I love that. All kinds of things. That is ours. And so guess what? Paul says, if you're anxious, you know, because what happens? We respond emotionally. That's just our heart. And he says, listen, be anxious for nothing. Philippians chapter 4. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peter encourages the people to view their salvation with joy, not to allow the struggles to overshadow what they have in Christ. And then finally, he says, not only is our living hope results in present joy, then he goes someplace a little weird. He says, our living hope springs from past revelation. It's kind of a funny thing. He says, as to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they are not serving themselves, but you, us. And these things, which now we have been announced to you through those preaching who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Again, it's a little weird there. Seems interesting that he adds that. But he simply wants you to know that what you have experienced and what you are experiencing has been spoken of in ages past, and actually spoken by people who really couldn't imagine what it would look like. Spoken from people who didn't really know what it would look like for the Christ to come, and what that death and that suffering would be, and what life would be like living where all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Angels even are created beings. They couldn't see that. And they longed to see what this build-up to the Christ in Israel would be like. Even as they spoke of the sufferings that he would do, they couldn't imagine what that looked like. They couldn't imagine. They couldn't imagine what it would be like to live post-Messiah. They didn't even fully know what they were speaking of. And yet he realized that they were speaking for us. They were speaking so that we would have such great confidence to know that this was not God's plan B, but this was God's plan A. And that life in Christ today is not God's plan B, it's his plan A. The fact that we have tribulation in the world is not like God somehow turned his head and like didn't see that coming. God's still the sovereign creator of all. He still sits firmly on the throne of grace. He hasn't gone anywhere, and you haven't left his mind. Well, but it's really bad. I know it's really bad. For some, I mean, like, you know, some, it feels bad, but it's really not that bad. For some, it's really bad. I get that. But that doesn't mean anything's been taken away from you. And that doesn't mean your joy should be taken away from you. It doesn't mean we should be living like, oh, I don't even know what I'm living for anymore. You're living for heaven. Because you've been created for that. Because that's what you're a citizen of. I know, I'm with you. It is hard to live for Christ in this culture. I know. But listen, brothers and sisters, we've already won. We already have the victory. We already have it. And it's in Jesus Christ. It's on nothing of this earth. It's in Jesus Christ. And the victory is ours now. And we need to start living like that, church. Maybe this world that is going to hell fast, when they saw a difference in us, why do you just live with such hope? Because I have a hope. And that hope is Jesus. And that hope doesn't fade, and it doesn't go away, and nothing can remove it. It's a living hope. It's a living, breathing hope that I have. Listen, I know we're still in the game, but the game is over. Jesus has won. And if you're in Christ, you have won also. Oh, may we live in that. May we live in that to his glory. And boy, what will others see if we do? Father God, I love you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your joy. Lord, I thank you for the victory that is ours right now. Father, forgive us for living like we're dead. Forgive us for living like we've been defeated. I know we've had earthly defeats. I know there are things that are tough. And Lord, I don't want to minimize that because I know there are people who are hurting. Father, there are people in the hearing of this voice right now who are hurting. And I know that. But Father, that doesn't diminish who you are in us. It doesn't diminish what we have in you. And I know we want it easy today. I know I do, anyway. And yet, Lord, if I begin to think what I ultimately want is your glory, I really do want Christ to be exalted in my life. And Lord, the reality is when we really ask that, and we really live that, if we would live that, Lord, then we would stop complaining when something doesn't go our way. Forgive me. Sometimes I feel like the biggest complainer out there. God, forgive me because ours is the victory. We have a living, breathing hope that nothing can take away. May we live like that every day. Father, I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.